Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here. Hope you didn't notice I brought a binder with me this morning, but I thought about, you know, when I put my notes in here, I thought, well, I hope they don't think they're going to be here really long because I have a binder full of notes to go through. That's not the case. But, you know, a funny story, though, I'll start with this. When your pastor, Ken Miles, and I were quite young, we did have a quirky kind of sense of humor. And, you know, young people tend to be sometimes foolish, not all of them, but we were probably in that category a little bit, not totally. We did have some sane moments, some mature moments, some young adult moments. But there was this one Sunday in our home church that both Ken and I attended, and we had a guest speaker that Sunday because the church was without a full-time pastor, and so Ken was the facilitator for the service, and the district superintendent of the organization was the guest speaker. He was there to preach, and he was well-known, very good speaker, but he had one little thing about him, and that was that he tended to speak for a long time. And I know this for a fact because when I was in Bible school in my freshman year, the school was in close proximity to his church in which he pastored. And I remember being in my first Wednesday night Bible study at the opening of the Bible school in this district superintendent's church. And he taught the Bible for 45 minutes. And then he took his finger like this, he used to position it like this, and he said, "Now finally," and 45 minutes later, we worked through the finally. And so an hour and a half Bible study. So that was kind of his reputation. But no one really complained because he was a good teacher, he was a good speaker, and it didn't seem that long listening to him. So anyway, he was there to speak in our home church that Sunday. And so they were walking up the aisle to go to the stage area, and I was sitting on the end row of the seat, and as they were passing, I noticed that Ken was carrying a set of books. He had his Thompson Chain Bible with him, which was about that thick, and then he had a Bible commentary on top of that, which was about that thick, and then he had one other book was about that thick. So he had quite an armload of books. And I somehow couldn't resist. As he walked by, I pulled on his sleeve and he leaned over and I looked at him and I said, "Did you bring something to read while Pastor Moore is preaching?" And so I don't want you to think that way this morning because you saw me walk up here with a binder. It's not that thick. You don't have to rush out and get a commentary and start reading it. Anyway, it's just a pleasure to be here with you, though, and to share the word of the Lord this morning, and I trust that it becomes a blessing to you. It is something that has very much been on my heart the last few weeks, and I want to just take a moment to tell you about the genesis of this message, how it all sort of began in my mind and in my heart, and how it sort of started to take shape. A few weeks ago, I decided I wanted to see if I could track down some former classmates from high school. Now, high school is well in the past for me, but I do have occasion where I still am in touch with a few classmates from when I was in high school. One gentleman, he lives now in Sweden, but every now and then he'll text me and I'll text back and we'll sort of catch up on what's going on in our lives with each other. And his daughters live here in Canada, and the nice part about it is every once in a while when he comes back to Canada, he'll come and visit me, and because he knows I have this rather extensive nutcracker collection that I put out at Christmas time, he always brings me a different nutcracker from Sweden. So I always kind of look forward to his visits because I get to grow my collection. But my children think it's almost to the point now of being an obsession, but it's not. It's just, I like those creatures. So I keep in touch with him. I also keep in touch with another classmate in Hamilton. We'll text back and forth. He's kind of a quirky kind of guy. He was in high school. He still is to this day. And we sort of have an enjoyable back and forth conversation with each other once in a while. But I did wonder a few weeks ago if there was any more classmates out there that I could sort of connect with. And so I got on Mr. Google and started typing in some names just to see what would pop up. And lo and behold, there was a classmate that came up on my screen. And I remembered her from high school. She was attending a Bible-believing church. And she actually worked in the summer, and she was very excited about the Lord. She worked in the summer for a Bible campground in Guelph, and as it turned out, my youngest son worked at that same campground years later, but she was long gone at that point, of course. But she was very excited to know Jesus. She was very excited about seeing other people get to know Jesus. And so when I found her on the internet, on Google. I went to her site and discovered that she had become an artist over the years and was quite skilled at painting, drawing, and also quite good at writing. And so she had written several blogs and had posted them on her site. And I thought, well, this will be interesting. And so I looked through the index of the blogs that she had written, and I saw one entitled Geese and Faith. And I thought, well, that's an interesting title. I didn't know geese and faith went together, but maybe it does. And I decided I would like to read her blog. And I started reading it. And I discovered as I read it that something had transpired in her life over the course of the 50-plus years since I had last seen her. And I copied part of her blog, and I want to share that with you, just so you hear firsthand what I found. And this became, like I said, the beginning of what I want to share with you this morning. So this classmate of mine wrote, and she said, "I have no faith," or I should say, "no faith left for the edifices and the organizations made for a God who seems to have deserted us." Like most human beings who once attended church and have read the Bible, I have questioned the existence of God or whether he existed once and no longer does. End quote. I read that and my heart sank. And I asked myself the question, how could this happen? How could someone go from being an excited Christian who loved the Lord, excited about seeing others come to Christ, come to this point of questioning whether God is even there? And so I went to bed that night, troubled, thinking about it, praying for her. And I woke up the next morning, and as I laid there before getting out of bed, a question popped into my head. And this is the question I want to try and answer for you today. The question is, what should we expect from God? Because I think it's all relevant here to what took place in this individual's life. There was an expectation somewhere, and I don't know what it was, somewhere that she was expecting God to do something, either for her family member or just maybe the world in general. I don't know. But there was an expectation, and that expectation did not get met. And so that led her then down the road to disappointment and eventually disillusionment and dissatisfaction with God himself. Philip Yancey has a book entitled Disappointment with God, and he begins this book more or less addressing this question in his preface of what should we expect from God. And he writes and he says, "I cannot stress enough the importance of this question of what should I expect from God. What we believe about God matters. It really matters as much as anything in life matters. You see, it's really vital that what we are expecting from God is in fact possible from God. Now, I know that sort of sounds a little odd to say that, because with God all things are possible. I mean, you look in the scriptures and you can see the impossible is there over and over and over again. You think about Israel coming out of Egypt. The impossible happened. He parted the Red Sea for them and they walked across on dry land. Impossible, but he did it. Impossible that David should go out with a sling and five smooth stones and kill a giant 9 feet tall, decked out in armor, having only one vulnerable place in his body, and that was in the middle of his forehead. And lo and behold, the stone that David slung at him went to exactly the same or to the right spot and brought Goliath down in defeat. So there's no question that God is a God of the impossible. In the New Testament, Jesus did all sorts of miracles, turned water into wine. There may be a few of us would love to have that power, but he did that. He healed blind eyes. He opened deaf ears. He raised the dead, literally raised the dead. Lazarus comes to mind. So with God, nothing is impossible. But I do believe sometimes that we have expectations from him. And it's not that he can't do it. It's just that he doesn't do it. And so that's when then our expectation becomes critical. What should we expect God to do? Or what can we expect from God? Because you see, if we have expectations and we don't see those expectations fulfilled, again, there's a scripture that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And we become disillusioned and disappointed. I'll never forget one time back, probably about 20 years ago, I was just starting my career as a financial advisor and I was just getting going, and I hit a really rough time, 1994. 1994, interest rates in Canada went up 6 times, and the stock market went down. And everybody got too afraid to invest any money. And of course, as a financial advisor, if there was no money being invested, then I was not earning anything, and my income was dropping like a stone. And so I was kind of desperate one day. And I thought, and I prayed, and I said, God, what can I do to earn a little bit of money on the side? Because it looks like we're in a dead zone as far as the economy is concerned, and I can't seem to get anywhere with it right now. But can I do anything else? And so a name popped into my mind of a man that I knew had a certain kind of work, and I thought, well, I wonder if he would hire me just for a day, just so I can make a little bit of money, because I had none. Basically, we were tapping everything we had just about. And so the name popped into my head, and I picked up my phone, and I called him. And I said, I was just thinking about you and wondering if you could use any help today. I would love to come and just work with you and work for you and give you a hand. And he said, yeah, sure, if you want to come, I'd be happy to have you come along and work for us today. That'd be great. So I went. And, of course, the expectation now is I'm going to work for a day. I'm going to get paid, right? Right? Don't you expect to get paid when you go to work every day? That's what I expected. And so I worked all day with him. And at the end of the day, he tapped me on the shoulder and said, thanks so much for coming along and helping out, and turned around and walked away. I said, what? To myself, I said, what? Somewhere, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Cool Hand Luke. It's an old movie, but But there's a scene there, and one of the most outstanding lines that one of the actors utters in this movie with a very southern accent, which I'm not very good at, but the words that he utters is, "What we have here is a failure to communicate." And that's exactly how I felt. What we have here is a failure to communicate. I just worked a whole day for free. And I was disappointed. But that's what happens when you have expectations that don't get realized. It can lead to a disappointment. I suspect this is what happened to my friend from high school. Somewhere there was an expectation that did not get fulfilled. So I turned to the scripture to see if I could find an answer to the question, what should we expect from God? And I felt prompted with the idea that perhaps we should expect God to be who he is more than what we expect God to do, what we think he should do. Because when we think that we know what God should do, we may not be 100% right. There's a case in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. If you have a Bible, you want to turn there. It's the story of some of the Lord's disciples just after the crucifixion of Jesus. And they were walking on the road to Emmaus, going from Jerusalem to another village. And as they were walking along, they were talking about the events in Jerusalem that day. The fact that Jesus had been crucified, that his body had been buried, and then there began to circulate some news that he wasn't in the tomb anymore, that he had rose from the dead. And so they were talking about this as the scripture says Jesus walked up and joined them, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't know it was Jesus. And so he's walking along and he's asking the question, "What are you discussing?" And they said, "Well, we're just talking about what happened in Jerusalem just the past few days, the things that occurred there." And he said, "What things?" And they stopped and they looked at him and said, "Are you a stranger? You don't know about Jesus of Nazareth? You haven't heard the news that they crucified him, they buried him, and now there's news circulating that he's alive again? You don't know any of this?" But then they said something that was really significant, especially when they talked about him being crucified. In verse 21, they said, "We were hoping, and our rulers, or pardon me, we were hoping that it was he who was going to restore or redeem Israel." You see, they had an expectation that was not being fulfilled. And when he died, they couldn't understand why he had died. You see, that's the problem sometimes that we have with expecting God to do things when we can't say for certainty that's what he is going to do. Then what do we do? What should we expect from God then? To me, the answer is simply this. We should still expect God to be who he says he is. We should still expect him to be who he says he is. We may not be able to say with certainty what he will do, but we can say with certainty who he is. And that's what I'm going to talk about for a few moments here this morning. Expect God to be who he says he is. Over in Matthew's gospel, there's an account there of a few things that occur. And actually, it starts in Matthew's gospel, chapter 19, and it goes all the way down to chapter 20 of verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16. It goes all the way down to chapter 20 of verse 16. And there's three incidents that take place in this passage. The first incident is a young man that comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now you have to understand this question in the context that it's asked, if you're to appreciate the answer that Jesus gave, because Jesus gave it in the context of the question. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The answer Jesus gave him was in the environment where the mindset of the day was, we have to keep God's commandments. If we keep God's commandments, we can expect to be rewarded for that obedience. That was the Jewish culture. All the way through the Old Testament, that was the culture. There was the Ten Commandments. There was the Law of Moses. Everything was designed, written down, and detailed as to what kind of behavior the children of Israel should express and what God expected them to do. And as long as they were doing it, it looked like he was happy with them. And when they stopped doing it, judgment seemed to come upon them. And so that's the context of the day in which Jesus answered this question. Because it starts off by saying, well, keep the commandments. Now, on this side of the cross, when we're into the New Testament and the New Covenant, we know that you can't earn salvation. I don't care how good you try to be. I don't care how many rules you keep, how much your quality of character might be. That in and of itself will not save you. In fact, Paul gives us clarity in the book of Ephesians when he talks about how do we earn eternal life? How do we get eternal life? And he says this, "By grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast." Salvation is a gift that God gives you. It's not a wage that you can earn. It's a gift. But in this context, in Matthew, he's talking to a young man who from a child was brought up to believe that obedience was the key to eternal life. And so he comes and he says, I've kept all the commandments. I've done them all. And Jesus says to him, well, there's one more thing you need to do then. He said, go and sell everything that you have, give it all away to the poor, and come and follow me. But he says more than that. He says, if you do that, then you will have treasures in heaven. Now, the story in Matthew 19 tells us that the young man walked away very sad. He couldn't do it because he had great riches. But the point that you and I should claim from this story is quite simply this, is what Jesus was telling him was an insight into the very nature of God. He wasn't telling him necessarily, you know, everybody has to give away all their wealth and give it all to the poor and come and follow me if you're going to have eternal life. No, that wasn't it. He was trying to tell him how good God was. And he did that by saying, if you do that, if you give it all away and you come and follow me, you will have riches in heaven. The first thing I want you to know about God is this, and I think you know it, but just you need to really know it, that God is good. God is good. It's in the very heart and nature of God to be good. Sometimes we get distracted by our circumstances and the situations that we find ourselves in, and we think, God, if you're good, why is this happening to me? It's like Gideon. You know, when the angel came to Gideon and said, "Hail, mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you." And what did Gideon do? Immediately he thought of, well, if the Lord is with us, why are the things happening to us that are happening to us? You know, we equate our circumstances with the heart of God. And that's not necessarily true. There is goodness in the heart of God. And we haven't seen the end of it all yet. Whatever you're passing through today is not the end. It's part of the journey, but it's not the end of the journey. And we need to be aware of that. At the end of the journey, we will discover the goodness of God. You know what Paul says? He said, there's coming a point when we will see for ourselves and God will reveal to us the exceeding richness of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. I know this sounds like to some, maybe this is just pie in the sky in your thinking, but it's not to me. It's something that is there. Otherwise, Jesus would never have said it to the young man. He said, if you do all of this, you will have riches in heaven. In another place, he talked about the value of heavenly riches. He said, if you just reap to yourself earthly riches, he said, the moths will eat it, the rust will corrupt it, and thieves will break through and steal. He said, instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because there, with those riches, there is no moth, there is no rust, and there is no thief. What was he talking about? He was talking about the fact that God has a plan for each and every one of us. And that plan flows from the heart of God, which is filled with goodness towards us. God is good. You can expect that from him. You can expect to see his goodness in your life. The second story that occurs in this passage is Peter. After the young man walks away and Jesus makes the comment, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the other disciples then say, well, who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter pipes up. I have to love Peter. I really do. He's so transparent. He's so honest. He just speaks what's on his mind. And sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes it's not, but sometimes it's a good thing. But you know, Peter was the guy that when Jesus said, I'm going, you know, to die and so on, he stepped up right away and said, not so, Lord. That's not gonna happen to you. And Peter had to rebuke Peter for that. But it's only because he failed to understand what the purpose of God was. But Peter was the guy that when Jesus came walking across the sea and the wind was blowing and the waves were high and the rain was falling and Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's only me. And Peter was the first one, the only one that we know of, that said, if that's you, Lord, tell me to come. Now, I got to admire somebody that is offering to put himself in such a vulnerable position. Don't you? Like, he's saying, come, but they're out in the middle of the ocean or the sea. He said, if that's you, come, tell me to come. And Jesus said, all right, come. And can you believe it? This Peter, this impetuous, brash, quick-acting, unthinking at times, Peter, stepped out of the boat and started walking towards Jesus. It was Peter up on the Mount of Transfiguration after Elijah and Moses appeared to Jesus and the voice spoke out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, in reference to Jesus, hear him. It was Peter that when it all sort of disappeared and dissipated, the vision was gone, he said, Lord, it's so good to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles and just stay put. Wouldn't you just love to live in a place called heaven on earth? If there is such a place, Peter felt like he found it there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here's Peter now. And he listens to what Jesus said to the young man. He listens to what Jesus said to the other disciples about who can be saved. And he has a question. And he says, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Isn't that kind of an irritating question? You know, that is a bit of an irritating question. But, you know, surprisingly, Jesus doesn't get bothered by it. It's not like the question or the statement that he made about Jesus' death. That one bothered the Lord, and he rebuked Peter for it. But this one didn't bother the Lord. When Peter said, "What's in it for us?" Jesus had an answer for him. And he said, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And everyone, I'm glad for the everyone there, because that puts you and me right in the category. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. He doesn't rebuke Peter. He just gives Peter insight into the heart of God. And you know what I see here in this passage? I see the fact that Jesus is simply saying, "Peter, God is faithful. And what he sees from you, he will honor. He will reward. He will bless. He's faithful. God is faithful." This is not a scam. This is not an offer that is too good to be true. This is genuine. This is genuine. Jesus said this with great sincerity. It sort of reminds me of what he did and said in John chapter 14. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." And then he follows it up with this statement, "If it were not so, if it were not so, I would have told you." I don't believe Jesus makes statements that aren't so. Do you? So if he said, "Peter, you follow me, don't worry about it. God's faithful." There's something in the heart of God, and faithfulness depicts reliability. If you're faithful, you're reliable. You can be counted on. You can be trusted. Like, I have a staff that I consider them the most faithful people amongst the most faithful people on the earth. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because you know what? They show up every day. I never get a call from one of them saying, "I can't come in today, I'm sick." And then I find out 2 days later they went to a Blue Jay game. I never have to worry about that. If they're sick, I know they're sick. But normally they're there every day. They're faithful. They're reliable. I can trust them. I can count on them. And they've never done anything or shown me any evidence to the difference. You know, when it comes to God, I believe he's faithful. I really do. And I say that to you this morning, knowing full well that at this very moment, as you sit here and I speak to you from this stage, that back home right now, my wife is suffering from dementia. 5 years, I have watched her deteriorating with this terrible, terrible disease. And yet, I stand here with all of the confidence my heart will give me today. And I tell you this, that despite my own personal situation and my wife's disease, God is faithful. What do I expect from God? I expect his goodness. I expect his faithfulness. And lastly, I expect his grace. In this last story, in chapter 20, on the surface, when you read it, you think it's not a very fair story. It's about a landowner that Jesus told, it's like a parable. He told about this landowner that went out early in the morning and hired workers to come into his fields and work. And he promised to pay them a certain amount of money. And a bunch of them came and went to work. And then he discovered he needed more workers. So later in the day, he went and got more. And he told them, "I will pay you whatever is fair. Just come and work." Later on, he went and got more. And then finally, with 1 hour left in the day, he got one more group, and he brought them in as well. And then finally, the day was done, and it came to settle. And Jesus told this in the story. He gave every one of them the same amount of wage. Now, you know how the people that worked all day reacted to that. You don't even have to read the story. You know human nature well enough to know that they said, wait a minute, we worked all day. This crowd over here only worked an hour. And you paid them what you paid us? What did Jesus say? The landowner said, look, you agreed, I paid you what you agreed. He said, the fact that I'm gracious and generous should have nothing to do with the agreement that we made. There's something in that story, though it may not sit well with us, you know, we may struggle with the concept of fairness and, you know, debate the pros and cons of it, etc. and so on. But there's something in here that it's trying to tell us about God. And it's trying to tell us this, that the grace of God is extended to every one of us. But do you know that to some people, that when the grace of God was extended to them, it cost them their lives? It hasn't cost me that much. But you know what? I expect to go to the same heaven they go to. And why do I expect that? Because God's gracious. God extends to me the same level of grace that he extended to them. He extended to me the same forgiveness of sins that he extends to all. And so it's because of God's grace. And that's what I'm trying to make the point of today. Don't get hung up on whether the story is fair or unfair. The point is this: God is a gracious God. He is full of grace. John's gospel starts off with talking about Jesus, and we beheld him full of grace and truth. And he gave as much grace to the wealthy as he gave to the poor. He gave as much grace to the religious as he did to the unreligious. He gave as much grace to the good people as he did to the bad people. And that's what God is like. You can expect God to be gracious towards you. You know, I first learned about graciousness in sort of an odd way when I was pastoring in Ottawa. I was just a young, well, I was the assistant pastor, I think, at that time. And so my wife and I, we lived with the senior pastor and his wife, and we had a guest speaker come one time. And we were all sitting around the kitchen table. The meal was just about done. And I couldn't believe my eyes what was happening. The guest speaker pushed back from the table, reached into his pocket, pulled out a pair of nail clippers. You want to think about that for a minute? You know what happens when you clip nails? They fly. Not the clippers, the nails. They fly. Now, the pastor's wife was the most gracious person, I believe, up to that point that I had ever met in my life. And this episode only cemented that idea deep down in my heart. She was a saint. A saint of graciousness. Because you know what she did when he started clipping his nails? She quietly reached over, took the lid of the sugar bowl, and put it on the sugar bowl. She reached over and took a clean plate and covered up the meat. Graciousness on display. Now, some of us would say, I don't have that much grace. I would have said something. But I'm talking about graciousness to the nth degree. Rather than embarrass or rebuke or criticize, she just said, I can solve this another way. You know, we don't get grace because we deserve it. We don't get grace because, you know, it's there to license us. We get grace because God understands our need for it. Grace is something that comes to us because God knows we need it. And that's why we can expect it from him. He has a heart of grace towards each and every one of us. So when I think about my classmate, and when I pray for her now, I pray, God, show her that you're good. In some way, let her see your goodness. Show her that you're faithful. Let her see how faithful you are to your people. And show her your grace. And let her see how gracious your heart is, even though she's wandered away from you. You're like that father in the parable of the prodigal son. She may come back today and say, I'm not worthy, but he'll just throw his arms around you anyway and restore you to your proper place. I want you to do something for me as I close this message. I'm going to ask the team back there to put Psalm 23 back up on the screen. And I want you to stand with me, and can we read this together publicly? All of us together, because I'm talking about what should I expect from God. I think the psalmist captured it so beautifully in this 23rd psalm. You can expect this from God, because this is his heart. This reveals who he is. This reveals what he's like. This reveals his attitude towards you. He's not hating you. He's not angry with you. He's not out to get you. He's a good God. He's a faithful God. And he's a gracious God. And you can expect all of that from him. So would you read with me today? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Next verse. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Would you give him a hand for that? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Expect God to be good. Expect him to be faithful. Expect him to be gracious. Because that's who he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the insight that it gives to us of who you are. Lord, we appreciate knowing that you love us. We appreciate knowing that you're faithful to us. We appreciate knowing that you're gracious to us. Lord, where would we be without those things? But Lord, it's your desire to lavish these gifts upon us. And today I just want to say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, I bless this people. May they go from this place enriched in their spirits, enriched in their souls, because they know you're good, they know you're faithful, and they know you're gracious. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.